Well, good morning, Peace Church. It's good to see your faces this Sunday. It takes a lot for me to get out of my sermon series. In fact, I don't know if I've done it since I've been a pastor here at Peace Church. But 10 years ago when I was interviewing, I was asked about people who have had an influence in my life, and I listed three names. My dad, Kevin Harney, who had been my mentor when I was at Corinth Reformed Church as a pastoral intern. And the third name is this man right here, Ben Patterson. Ben has been a spiritual father to me. He's sown into my life. In fact, there's a picture of those three guys right there. My dad, Kevin Harney, and Ben. That's 20 years ago, guys. History's not been, time has not been fair to me. But it has to our friendship. Ben has been a mentor, not just to me, but to many people. He served as the dean at Hope College when I was a student there. And in that season, God brought an incredible revival. We've remained in contact over the last more than 20 years, and we had a chance this week to hear from Ben. And I wanted the man who's shaped me to have an impact on you. You've almost certainly heard me rip off Ben's materials. I've never stolen his life stories, but you've heard me use his illustrations. You've noticed, you've probably, without even knowing it, you've heard echoes of his voice in my preaching here. And so this morning, it is an honor for me, and it's going to be a blessing for you to warmly welcome Ben Patterson to our stage. So let's give him a warm Peace Church welcome.
I love you,
brother.
Boy, that... Was the guy with the hair, was that me 20 years ago? Love you, Adam. And gosh, it's good to be in this church because, well, I love your pastor. And if you live long enough, you see some stories unfold. And to see folks you've been with, and I've worked with 18 to 25-year-olds, 22-year-olds really, for 25 years before that as a pastor. But Adam, you did good. You did good. Well, by the way, your choir, this was extraordinary. And I'm used to a lot of kids' choirs, you know, and they're just cute. That's it. And they're being cute, and they're waving, and they're... This was extraordinary. We're taking... doing some film on these guys. This is a wonderful thing. And thank you, God, for these choirs and this woman who's leading them. This is really special. So stay with it, anyway. Well, this morning, I want to make the case for prayer. I want to make the case for prayer as central and radical in Christian life. Now, it's kind of odd. I'm in a church, right? So do you have to make the case for prayer? Well, I think you do. I think our culture is not conducive to people feeling the need to pray. And that's a whole other sermon or lecture or whatever, but I think we need to make a case for it. Why is it central? Or is it central? Why is it radical? Or is it radical? Now, by central, I mean it's at the center. Now, there's more to do than pray, just as there's more to a wheel than a hub. But the spokes and the rim, that's part of the wheel, are no good unless the hub is intact. So there's more to do in pray, but you won't get to it until you do. And I'm quoting an old saint of the 19th century, A.J. Gordon. He said, "You can do more than pray when you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." So prayer is central, and I want to make the case for that this morning. Secondly, it's radical, meaning it gets beneath the surface. Radical comes from a Latin word, radix, which means the root. And a lot of the things we do, in fact, probably most of the things we do they aren't radical. They're just living. We're flesh and blood. We're mortal. We live in a material world, and that's good. I mean, God likes that. And so a lot of we do, we eat. I mean, that's not a radical act. But there are a few things we do, and especially in the church, that are truly beneath the surface. They get to the root, to the heart of the matter. So I want to make the case for that. Now, the big question here, does Jesus agree with me? or better, do I agree with Jesus? And I believe I do, and I want to show you why. I'm going to quote a passage from the Gospel of Luke. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it, but don't follow along. I'm going to say it. I want you to get it through your ears first, and then look at it after I've said it. But Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, I believe Jesus makes the case for prayer as central and radical. So the passage starts this way. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. I just have to pause there. Luke stops before he tells us what Jesus said in his parable to make sure we understand what Jesus meant by the parable. Don't you think that's kind of cute? It's kind of funny. Luke does not want us to miss the point, so he said, now, whatever else you might think this parable means, it means this: pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was in that town a widow who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and I don't care what people think, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Then Jesus said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith or faithfulness on the earth? That's the word of God. Parables, they're short stories Jesus tells, usually just have one point. And the point's made by a comparison or contrast. Some parables say, well, it's like this. Other parables say, well, it's not like this. And this is one of those not like this parables. In a few strokes, Jesus paints a picture of the world that we live in. There's this judge. He has absolute power. In that culture, the judge would decide what was right, what was wrong, and whether or not anything would be done about it. But he's got no conscience, no heart. He's a callous man. So he's got all this power, and it's raw, and it's callous. Okay, part of the world we live in, right? Then there's this widow, who in that culture was the embodiment of weakness. There's no social safety net. She's on her own, and there's someone who is oppressing her. And she needs help, and so she goes to the only one who can help her, but he's also the only one who doesn't care. But she persists. And I have to believe there was a bit of a twinkle in Jesus' eye, kind of it's sort of a wry smile as he tells it, because the judge, finally, she just bugs him. She bothers him, and finally he says, even though be clear on this, I don't fear God, I don't care what people think, but this woman keeps bothering me. And I'll give her justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. I always picture the judge, kind of like Marlon Brando, remember the Godfather movies, you know? It's kind of, I don't fear God. That's my imagination going. So this widow is confronted with raw, callous power, and she is herself the embodiment of weakness. That's the world we live in. But there's a surprise ending to the story. Now, in our world, what usually happens when weakness meets raw, callous power? Well, in the 60s, when I went to college, and I look around, I see some of you probably around my vintage, you know, there was a cartoon short that was really popular. It was called Bambi Meets Godzilla. Remember Bambi, that Disney deer, a little cute little deer, and I don't remember the story, but anyway, it was very cute, weak, lovely. And in the cartoon, Bambi is grazing in a meadow, little butterflies flitting around, and there's pastoral music playing in the background. And then this shadow comes over the meadow, and the camera pans up, And here's the monster Godzilla. Its big claw comes down and squashes Bambi. And the credits start rolling in the cartoon. Now, you had to be there, but in the 60s, we knew who the Godzilla was. The Godzilla was the man, you know, the big business, the military-industrial complex. We knew who the man was, and the rest of us were weak, and the man was oppressing us. Well, and that's kind of the way it is in the world, but not in our Lord's story. He says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? In other words, God isn't like that judge. And there's a kind of an implicit question in the parable, too. It's, which is crazier, a widow who keeps coming again and again and again to someone who doesn't want to help, or God's people who have been told over and again that God will listen, God will answer, and they don't keep coming again and again and again? Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Justice. Oh, that's a big biblical idea. And it's more than just, being treated fairly. Justice is what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Justice is what happens when God rules. Will he not do this for those who cry out to him day and night? And then it ends with this haunting question. Will the Son of Man, Jesus, will he find faith on the earth when he comes? What's Jesus looking for in the parable when he comes? He's looking for people who will be praying for him to come, for his justice to happen. So there you have it. That's Jesus' view of prayer. That's his case for prayer. It's central, and it's radical. Now, a theologian I like says, prayer is the ultimate interference with the status quo. And the Lord agrees. So, for the rest of my time with you this morning, I want to give you some reasons why I think Jesus says what he says about prayer. Reason number one. He says, pray and don't stop praying because of the nature of the battle that we're in. The struggle. And here I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 6, famous passage. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, he's writing to the Ephesians. He doesn't have to convince them that there is a struggle. They know that. But he wants them to be clear on what kind of struggle it is. It's not against flesh and blood. That's Paul's shorthand for things that are accessible to our five senses, things we can taste, touch, hear, smell, and see. Paul says, that's not it. It's not Nero. It's not government. It's not some business. It's invisible, but it's lethal. It's spiritual. So why do we pray? Well, because how do you fight a spiritual battle? He says, put on the full armor of God. He talks about things like the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, you know, things like that. How do you put that stuff on? Well, he tells us at the end of this passage about the struggle and the armor of God. He says, praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. You put on the armor by prayer. Why? Because God is the armor. It's all over the Bible. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. You, O Lord, are a shield around me. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. God's the armor. Prayer is standing in the presence of the one who is everything we need. So, Jesus says pray because we are in a spiritual struggle and we need spiritual weapons. If we don't have spiritual weapons, it's like hunting a lion with a squirt gun. We just don't have what we need. My first boss and also my mentor, he gave me some great advice. There's probably three or four things that have just guided me since I worked for him some, you know, almost 40 years ago. But this one piece of advice I want to share with you. He was on the verge of retirement. And we're having dinner with him and his wife, my wife and I. And so Loretta and I, who's sitting over there by Adam, we're joking around, and I was trying to tease Louie. I said, "You know, I'm still in ministry, Louie. You're retiring. You're going out to pasture. Do you have any advice for those of us who are still at it?" You know, and he was just eating. He didn't even look up when I said that. So what's your advice to people who are still at it? By the way, he was still at it, no matter where he was. And he looked up and he said, "Well, my first piece of advice, Ben, is don't take it personally." Of course, I wonder, well, don't take what personally? He says, don't take it personally when it's hard, when it's discouraging, when it's difficult. You're at war. It's the nature of what ministry is about. It is spiritual warfare. I thought, well, yeah, you know, you're right. I mean, a soldier gets shot at, he doesn't look over his foxhole and say back to the enemy, "Was it something I said?" It's war. You get shot at. The only sports I was good at was contact sports, where you knock people down or you get knocked down. And so when I played football, if I got knocked down, it didn't hurt my feelings. I expected this is going to happen. That's what it's about. Well, in ministry, and by the way, we're all in ministry. The Christian life is warfare. It's not some specialized, you know, dealing with demons. I mean, that's part of it. But to walk with Christ is to be in a war zone. So we pray because we need spiritual weapons. I get reminded of this every so often. This is one of the more impactful things that happened to me. I know a man who just retired as a police chief in a town here in Michigan. And when I met him, he had just been promoted to chief of police, and he had grown up in that town, and he had been a patrolman for many years before he was, you know, elevated to chief of police. And he told me a story. He said, "You know, for years I would be called out to the west side of town, and it would be a domestic violence situation. And I would come to the house, and I'd walk in. It was always the same scene." And I did this over and over again. There was a drunk, angry man. There was a battered wife. And there were terrified children kind of huddling in a corner. And I'd handcuff him, and I'd take him into the police station. But his wife never pressed charges. This went on for years. I was on a first-name basis with all of them. Well, toward the end of his being a patrolman, not long before he got elevated to a chief of police, he was called out to the other side of the city. And domestic violence, again, is an apartment building. Went upstairs, and same scene. There was a younger man, drunk and mad, and his wife beaten, and his kids terrified. And he handcuffed him, and he took him downstairs and was walking out to the patrol car. And the young man said to him, "Do you remember me?" And my friend said, "Well, no, I don't think I do." He says, "Well, you used to arrest my dad." See, he was one of those little kids who was sitting after his father had beaten his mother. And my dad told me that when the old lady gets out of line, you just beat her up. Well, as my friend helped this young man into the back seat of his patrol car, he said he looked back to the apartment building. And there was a little boy watching his father be arrested for domestic violence. One of this kid's kids. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think we have enough good ideas to fix that kind of thing. I mean, there's things we can do to help. And there are programs and this and that, but how do we change the human heart? That's what the problem is. We can't change the human heart. Only God can change the heart. So we use spiritual weapons, prayer being chief among them. The power of God to change a person and ultimately a culture. Well, that's one of the reasons I think Jesus tells the story he tells about the centrality and the radicality of prayer. The second reason is because Jesus builds the church. He builds a church, not you. Now, I'll get back to you in a minute, but let's think about Jesus. He asked his disciples one day, who do people say that I am? And they were kind of, this and that, and they were naming off various figures that he might be. And he said, now who do you say that I am? And Peter is in the back, I guess, and he raises his hand and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now follow closely what Jesus says to Peter. He says, yeah, you're right. And then he says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Flesh and blood again. Shorthand. Five senses. The things you can taste, touch, hear, smell, and see, and measure, and so on. He said, you didn't figure that out by sifting the evidence, watching me, and say, oh, Son of God. No. In fact, the Bible says, again, the Apostle Paul, he said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, it is a miracle that anyone ever believes the gospel. Because we are spiritually blind until God reveals himself to us. So he said, flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to you, Peter. And then he says, and pay close attention, he said, I will build my church. You're Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. And half the time I read that when I was growing up, I was arguing with my Roman Catholic friends and said, well, Peter is not the rock. And they were saying, well, yes, he is. But I missed the best part. It was not, on this rock I will build my church. Oh, I will build my church. Really? So why do we pray? Why is it so radical, so indispensable? For the church, for the community of God's people, it is because he builds it. He builds the church, not you. No, he likes to employ people. He likes to have his beloved people serve him in this. But he builds the church. That's one of the reasons we pray. Question. Who ran the universe last night while you slept? Well, for that matter, who's running it right now? Well, you're not sleeping. I hope no one's sleeping right now. No, who ran the universe while you slept? Well, God ran the universe when you slept. So if you're like me, I get up early. I like to get up early and have my coffee and pray and, hit the ground running and sort of go out into the world and say, I'm here, and what's next? What can I do? And in reality, every one of us shows up late for work every day of our lives because he was already at work while we slept. So it's not a matter of saying, well, what can I do? As it is, Lord, I want to get to that, but so what are you doing? And how do I fit into that? How can I serve you? What do you want to do with me in all this? Well, he's building his church. He's building his people. And the great, it's good to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's not a bad prayer, but it's really much more. How can I get with you in what you're doing? Yeah. What's my place in it? And that's not just a simple matter of getting some instructions. It's a matter of walking with him. So we pray because Christ builds the church. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I started a church in Irvine, California, and back in the 70s. And I was young and cocky. I thought, I'm going to do it right. I got to start my own church. I won't make all the mistakes all the other people make when they build the church. And so I went in there, and I went after it. And about 4 or 5 years into it, I came down with a ruptured disc in my lower back. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, we want to avoid surgery, so you need to rest for quite a while and see if we can fix this without having you get surgery. At least that was his protocol. So he said, hey, you need to rest for 6 weeks. I want you to just lay down for 6 weeks. And at first I thought, I guess I'll read a lot of books. Well, I read one book in 6 weeks. I was in pain. I was depressed. muscle relaxants. I cried at the drop of a hat. We had my wife had two or three small children, a fourth, me, because I was of no help. And I couldn't do anything for the church, I thought, until I said, well, I guess I could pray for the church. So I asked Loretta to get the church directory, and it was new, and we had pictures of every man and woman and boy and girl in the church. And so I purposed then to pray every day for every person in the church, and I started doing it. It took me about 2 hours a day to do it. And again, don't get me wrong, I wasn't pious, I was just bored and depressed, you know. So, but very quickly, it got to be sweet. And so the rest of my time, I was on the floor, I was praying daily, and it was really kind of wonderful. So toward the end of my convalescence, I went for a walk one day, and I came back to rest, and I was thinking about going back to work. And this is one of those times God actually, it was the next thing to audible. I said, Lord, I've really enjoyed this time to pray and to be in your presence. And then I said something that was really dumb. I said, Lord, it's too bad I won't have time to do this when I go back to work. I'm a pastor. That's my work. Too bad I won't have time to do this when I go back to work. And the Lord spoke to me. And really, it was the next thing to audible. He said it was a friendly tone of voice, but the word he said was stupid. I think it felt like a smile was on his face, stupid. And then he added, you have the same 24 hours when you're well as you have when you're sick. But the trouble with you, Ben, is when you're well, you think you're in charge. And when you're sick, you know you're not. Brothers and sisters, that was a watershed moment in my life. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for bread to eat, and he grants rest to those he loves. That's a psalm about prayer. And those words from the Lord really changed my direction. So, prayer is central. It's radical. Why? Because we're in spiritual warfare. We're in a battle. Because Christ builds the church. And thirdly, because prayer changes the prayers. Prayer changes the one who prays. God's biggest job in your life is you. So prayer changes those who pray. Another passage that doesn't say pray, but it's about prayer, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all behold the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. To pray is to stand in the presence of God and to reflect his glory, and in fact, not just to reflect, but to be transformed into his glory. David prayed this prayer in Psalm 27. He said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to worship his perfections. It changes you. That's God's big job with you. And he's really good at employing you in things that need to be done. But it's you. It changes you. Now, I grew up in a little Baptist church east of Los Angeles. It was virtually a barrio town when I went there with my mom and my sister. My dad wasn't going to church yet. And the town was La Puente, east of L.A. And the pastor, Earl Rosenberger, was not a dynamic speaker. And he wasn't, I didn't pay a lot of attention. But I was in junior high. I didn't pay a lot of attention to a lot of things that I should have been. So when he preached, I kind of just, my mind wandered, and I talked to my buddy and whatever. But on this particular Sunday, and I have not forgotten it all these years later, he was saying goodbye to the congregation. He had been there for a few years, and he was going to go and take another congregation. And so he was saying goodbye to us, and I wasn't paying any attention. He was as usual, he was casting his pearls before swine, me. And it was just, you know, I wasn't listening. But then I noticed that he was doing something I'd never seen happen. He was weeping in public. This man was crying in front of Saul. So, what's he crying about? So I started paying attention. And this is what he was crying about. He quoted a little verse in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles had been arrested in order not to speak in the name of Jesus and were eloquent in their rebuttal, their disagreement with those who had arrested them. And it says the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish Supreme Court, basically they went into quarters and they started talking about these two men who were uneducated. And they said to each other, and this is where Pastor Earl quoted this passage. He said, they perceived, and I'm quoting it, that they had been with Jesus. They perceived that they had been with Jesus. I don't know if this is what Luke meant by saying this, but I know what it meant to Earl and what it's now become to mean to me. Earl, as he wept, he said, I hope in the years I've been here and the way I've lived among you, the way I've served you, that you have perceived that I have been with Jesus. Oh, the best thing you have to offer the world is not your smarts, not your intellect. Those matter, but it's what's happened to you in the presence of the living God. This last service, Adam, the best thing you have to give this congregation is not your degrees, there they are, not your smarts, but you have a bunch of them, and your great gifts. No, the best thing you have to offer your family and these people is what's happened to you in the presence of God. So we pray. We're God's instrument. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to add a fourth reason as I close. We pray because of the role that prayer has played historically in spiritual awakenings. Now, gosh, 40 years ago, I became aware of this. I heard a man lecture. He had two PhDs from Oxford, J. Edwin Orr, and he lectured to a bunch of students, I was among them, on the spiritual awakenings that had happened in history, in universities, colleges, and in whole communities, where people began to pray that God would come down and stun the places where they lived and worked. Great stories. But he said, I remember he said to us, I'm 19, I'm just listening there. So if you do your math, I'm 77, so it's a lot longer than 40 years ago. They prayed, and the Lord said, I don't know how prayer works. I mean, God is sovereign, he is omnipotent, and then we have freedom in some degree. How prayer and God's sovereignty work together, all I know, and this is what stayed with me, and that's what I'm going to leave with you, is that when God is ready to do something, he sets his people to praying for it. So I thought, whoa, I'm going to start praying. Well, it was up and down, back and forth, lots of mistakes, but I'm here to say the role of prayer in the awakening of a church, of a community, of a college, where I met Adam back in the mid-90s, it was at Hope College. God just came, he did some strange and wonderful things, and chapel, which was non-compulsory, on a good 3,000 student body, on a good day, a chapel might have 20 students in it, and then at some point, God just came down as we prayed for this to happen, and it just went like this. It's been standing room only in that chapel for 25 years. Well, wow. But this has happened over and over again. So, why don't you pray for something like that in this church or in this community? Again, I don't know how it works exactly. I just know God says do it, and I know that if you do it, it must mean that God has moved you to do it because it kind of works that way. Chicken or egg, I don't know. It's just that's the way it goes. Pray for it. Ask God to come down and radically transform you, your family, the church, the community, the world. God delights in doing that. So pray. Don't give up. Stay with it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Told you. I want to just acknowledge your gifts and what a gift you've been to us, Ben. I wish we had another hour so you could meet his wife, Loretta. Loretta has had such an impact on our family as well. I can still remember sharing a meal with the two of you when we were just on the front end of getting ready to have children of our own. And we asked Ben and Loretta for advice, and her kids at that time were about our kids' age now. And we said, how did you raise such creative, engaging, passionate kids? And she said, you gotta let there be a mess sometimes. Isn't that right? She said, you gotta put out all the tools of creativity and don't worry about keeping the house clean. And it's amazing to look back and see how the right words spoken at the right time has shaped our family, my life. And so Loretta, thank you for that. And Ben, thank you for this. Thank you for this. The seeds that you sowed in not only my heart, but the heart of hundreds and thousands of college students. They're bearing fruit all over the world. And we thank you for letting your voice be used here today. And Peace Church, I hope you will let that seed fall on plowed ground and bear fruit in your hearts.